As we barely started our summer series on the great heroes of the Bible, we did three weeks back, we did Josiah, King Josiah. Last week, we did Ruth, a woman of character and excellence. We're going to take a break, and we're going to talk about fatherhood today, because it's what day today? Father's Day. By the way, fathers, we have a gift for you at the bottom of the stairs. It's a tape entitled, How to Raise a Pharisee. But it's really a tape about how not to raise a Pharisee. It's a very good tape, and if you're a father, and if you're a grandfather, you want to take a look at that tape. And it's really right at the bottom of the table, the stairs, of the table to your right as you leave. That's our gift for you. We invested a lot of money in those cassette tapes. A lot of money. All right, I want to just remind you that it was almost 100 years ago when a lady in America, her name is Sonora Smart Dodd. I'd like to have a middle name Smart. Sonora Smart Dodd. She was listening to a sermon, and this is in the days when you couldn't listen to a sermon on cassette, and she was listening to a sermon on self-sacrifice, and she thought about her dad, who was a widower, who had raised six children by himself, and she said, you know what? My dad needs a national holiday. And she got a vision for a national holiday, and she was successful, and eventually, about 100 years ago, Father's Day in America began. Now, a lot has happened in America since then. Fatherhood, in some respects, has fallen on bad, bad times. In fact, books that were literally unthinkable 100 years ago are written and published today, and they seem very believable, like a very, very popular book, a very tough book to read. It was one of the toughest books I've read over the last couple of years, a book by David Blankenhorn entitled Fatherless America. In that book, he bases his studies on sociological studies. This is not a Christian pastoral type book, but it's a book about the decline in child well-being in the United States, which in many cases is directly traceable back to the absence of fatherhood in this country. And he has amazing statistics. He said in 1960 that 8 out of 10 kids went to sleep at night in homes where dad, the biological dad, was present. But by 1990, only 6 in 10 kids went to bed in a home at night where their biological dads were present. And not even God's fatherhood has held as a model anymore in popular culture, and sometimes not even in the church. Women are told that relating to God as father is outdated, it's oppressive, and it's patriarchal. Heavens be, it's patriarchal. Men are told that an emphasis on God's fatherhood is akin to being male chauvinistic. And as a result, I think many, many, many people, because they believe that, they really do believe it. It is part of popular culture. It's almost an unconscious assumption in our culture that fathers are not necessarily necessary anymore. And because of that, many people miss out on what would be for them the highest and the richest and the most rewarding aspect of their relationship with God, which is God as Father. So in honor of fathers and fatherhood and Father's Day, I'm going to break with our normal subject matter, and I want to take a look at God's fatherhood in the Old Testament. Our subject matter anyway this summer is the great heroes of the Old Testament, and there is no greater hero in the Old Testament than God as the Father of Israel, His Son. And so I want to digress just one more before we start taking a look at the classic passages about God's fatherhood of Israel. And I want to digress and just say that one of the most common mistakes that we could make is to assume or to read back into God's fatherhood the things that we knew in our earthly fatherhood's life. It's a very common thing to do that. But let me give you a couple of examples. Because all earthly fathers are male, it is, again, I've actually heard people say this, even in this church, that in some sense, God is male. Let me tell you, I see no evidence of that in the Scripture. God is a father, and I know this is contradictory, but He is not a male. He is not a female, but He is a father, which means He is an authority. He is an author of all things. Additionally, what I mean by reading back into God things from our own experience, oftentimes if our earthly fathers were not tender, if they were not affectionate, if they were not interested in our life, if maybe they were harmful, even abusive, then it is easy to believe, to generalize from that and to believe that you can't trust God, that God is somebody you cannot get close to, or that God is not interested in the details of your life, or that God in some sense is out to get you or harm you. Now, I fully, and I mean this sincerely, I fully understand how earthly fathers paint pictures for us of fatherhood, but I also understand another principle, and that is a principle that we give a lot of lip service to, but it's hard to live it sometimes, that the Word of God is an authority higher than even our most profound experiences of life. It's called sola scriptura. It means that even though our experiences are powerful and they're real, they really are our experiences, there is an authority that is even higher than that. H. Norman Wright wrote a little book entitled Always Daddy's Girl, Understanding Your Father's Impact on Who You Are, and he wrote this. He said, even though we tend to do so, we cannot base our perceptions about God and our feelings about ourselves on how we were treated by our parents. Fathers and mothers are human and fallible, and some of them are even prodigals. Our beliefs based on childhood experiences need to be cleaned out of our minds and emotions and replaced with accurate beliefs about God based on His Word. We need to transfer the basis of our identity from our fallible fathers to our infallible Heavenly Father. It's so easy to hold God responsible for our problems and how we feel about ourselves, but God is not the problem. Rather, it is our mistaken perceptions about God that are often the problem. All right, enough of my digression. Let's take a look from afresh. Let's put our thinking caps on. Let's put a clean set of glasses on. And let's forget about earthly fatherhood for a second. Let's go back to the Word of God. Let's allow it to cleanse our minds. And let's take a look at God in the Old Testament as the father of His son, Israel. And I'd like you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, which is the very first time God calls Israel as a nation His son. Exodus 4:22. Now, this is a low-tech day. The woman who does our PowerPoint presentations for the preachers is at a family retreat. And so instead of looking at scriptures over my shoulders today, you are going to work. You are going to open up your Bible and you are going to work and labor in the fields of the Scripture today. Exodus 4:22. This is in a moment of extreme emotions. This is a moment when really God is confronting Pharaoh through Moses. And God is coaching Moses. Now here is the very first thing you're going to say to Pharaoh when you meet him the first time. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go. Now, obviously, this context is very confrontational because an enemy of God's people is being addressed, an enemy that literally was trying to kill God's son by literally exterminating every male child that was born for a whole generation. If he had been given enough time, he would have eliminated God's son. Now, because of that, the context of this and God's fatherhood is very authoritarian. But it has a tender side also. So there's a sense in which this has a context that is very authoritarian. Now I'd like you to turn to Hosea chapter 11 to show at the same time that it was also a tender moment. It might have been confrontational with Pharaoh, but between God and his son, it was very tender at that moment. Hosea 11 verse 1, one of my favorite verses to show the heart of God towards his people in the Old Testament. Hosea 11:1. Hosea is the first book after Ezekiel and Daniel. I tell you the page number in my Bible, but it won't do you any good. 11:1. Hosea 11:1. I'm giving you some time. It's a hard one. Hard little book to find. But I assure you it's there. Okay, Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, now listen to these words. They're very tender. when Israel was a child, I loved him. See that? I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, why is God Israel's father? I'm still sort of just looking at the bare facts, all right? One more text here, Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. We're going to see in a simple word that God is the father of Israel because as a father, he begot that nation. He made, he created. And you're going to see in this passage all sorts of language borrowed from the creation of the heavens and the earth applied to the process by which God brought his son into existence. Deuteronomy 32, verses 6 and 18. Verse 6. Is this, now the context here again is rather harsh. Because after 40 years of God being with his son in the wilderness, Israel has never once behaved in a manner worthy of a son. And so God is sort of restating his fatherhood, in a sense, for the record, in light of the disobedience of his son. And he says in verse 6, is this the way you repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father and creator who made you and formed you? Literally the language of creation. Then verse 18, you deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. So in verse 18, you actually have masculine and feminine in images commingled. The God who fathered you, the one who gave you birth. But like I said, these are mostly verses that just establish the mere fact of God's fatherhood over Israel. I don't think you're really going to appreciate God's fatherhood until I show you and have you consider some of the amazing facts of God's fatherhood in the Old Testament. Firstly, consider this one. It is of, I think, the greatest irony that God makes a nation, his son, out of an older and a childless couple, Abraham and Sarah. And it is a miracle that this childless couple becomes this exceedingly fruitful couple, right? In fact, I'm going to spend a little bit more time about that. But the whole idea of this is that it will all happen by faith. And so when you see the exceeding fruitfulness of Abram, who later is changed to Abraham, understand that the father that was behind the father was God the Father. And so everything about the fruitfulness of Abraham, really, if you understand, there was really no fruitfulness. It is on purpose that God picks a childless couple and brings about a whole nation from them. And then God will build up his son. But understand, at the Exodus, which I just read in Exodus chapter 4, the first time he calls him his son, at that time, the son is not a mature son. He's not a grown-up man. He's actually a child. And so I would like you to understand that when this young lad of a nation is in its infancy, it's in its minority, and God calls it out of Egypt, he gives his son a vision, a destiny, and says, this is your calling, son. And I'd like you to turn to Exodus 19 and see that the father gives his son a calling. Everybody here loves when the father lays out for his children, in a sense, a destiny, a role for them. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, I love these words, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Do you hear that? God owns all the nations. All the nations are like a ring on his finger. But Israel is the gem in the center of the ring. They are a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. That's their calling. Deuteronomy 14:2. I'll just read it really quick. It has the similar sentiment. For you are a people holy unto the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. Yet, when the son is called out of Egypt, even though they are given a destiny, a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, but Israel's not there yet. They're not equal to their destiny. They are an unholy and impure people as they leave Egypt. They don't know the ways of God thoroughly. They are unfit to dwell in God's presence. They are like a child, like an undisciplined child. Just like God says in Hosea, I'll quote it again. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So how will God shape his son, which is the role of fathers? How will he discipline and teach him and cause his son to grow into his destiny? How will he teach his son righteousness? How will he teach his son sin? Well, as a father, he does what fathers sometimes do. He makes covenant with his son. And as part of that covenant, and because sons want their fathers to be close to them, God does something that he hasn't done with this son since the days of when men were in the Garden of Eden. He tells this son, I will dwell with you. Will you turn with me to a key passage in the Old Testament, Exodus 25, because never has God dwelled. From the day of the Garden of Eden until this day, God has never said, I'm going to dwell with anybody or that I do dwell with anybody. Because the facts were, God didn't dwell. But he takes this treasured possession, his son, his fathers and sons need to be close. He says, I will dwell with you. Verse 8, 25:8, then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. But you notice those words, and I will dwell among them. In all the passages of the Bible about God dwelling with men, there has been an absence of them, a paucity of them. There have been none of them from Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3. Until Exodus chapter 25. Now, I don't know how much history that represents, but people, it represents millenniums of human history. And never once does God say he dwells with anybody until he has created and he calls his son. And then the father shares his secret name with his son. Family secrets. Delightful family secrets. When Moses is having an anxious moment and he's saying, God, you want me to go to the elders of Israel and you think they're going to believe me when I tell them I am going to lead you out of Egypt? What if they say to me, well, who is the name of this God who has sent you? So in Exodus chapter 3, Moses says to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask, well, then, all right, if he has, then tell us his name. Well, then what shall I tell him? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. Now get this. Not in this passage, but in another passage, God makes it clear to Moses that this really is a secret name. He has not revealed this name to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But at this moment, when the son is being called out of Egypt, he begins to share, as a father, his secrets with his son. And he tells them his name. The name which they could call upon, Yahweh, or the I Am. And then, almost as if God wants a permanent tattoo on his body, if you could speak of God in that way, God says, not only do I give you my secret name, but now I'm going to take a name from you. And it will be, literally, a name that I will call my name forever. And you know what the name is that he takes from his son? He says, you can call me from now on the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, and I will be known by that name forever. It will be an everlasting name, he says. And God's fatherhood is marked by tenderness and love and by self-disclosure. You see, when he does these things for his son, what he's sharing with his son is his nature and his secrets and his name and his abiding presence and his covenant and his promises. And he is telling his son he has a destiny, a unique destiny. And he says, I will father you. You will become a well-fathered nation because you are my issue. You are my offspring. Now, Abram is the classic example of God's fatherhood. So let me just go back and just zero in on this old man, because he is an old man when he first gets the promises of God. He's in his 70s. And he becomes a classic example of God's fatherhood because Abram Abe means father. That's what Hebrew is. Hebrew Abe means father. Abram meant father. But Abram will become such a prolific father that it's hard to believe that really he is childless. He can't have children. As far as we know, Sarah is barren and has been barren for all of her days. And so God promises to make him an overflowing fountain in terms of fatherhood. Abraham's seed shall be reckoned with the dust of the earth, with the sand on the seashores, and the stars in the heaven. Can you name those things? That's exactly the language, the metaphorical language God says about Abraham's fatherhood. And he is told, you will not just be fruitful, but in Genesis 17, he says, I will make you a father who is exceedingly fruitful. Not just one nation will come from you, but you will be the father of a multitude of nations. And if you haven't ever known that about Abraham, go to Genesis chapter 5 and you'll see that he fathered many nations. And he became the father eventually of all who believe. This rich profundity of Abraham's fatherhood, understand this. Remember, he is the man who is childless. So there is a father always behind the father. And Abram's fatherhood is only an expression of God's fatherhood. And because of that, because the primary causality behind Abram is God's fatherhood, that's why Abram's name is changed from father to the father of a multitude, and we know him today not as Abram, but Abraham. So in the Old Testament, one of the big ideas you have about God as father is this idea of extreme fruitfulness and richness. And everything he begets, he stamps with his nature, his wisdom, his beauty, and really even the mystery of his being. There are many, many miracles about how Israel came to be. Even as it multiplies in the first 400 years, while it's hidden away, so to speak, as a reluctant child in the womb of Egypt, it's growing at a, if you've ever done the math, it is growing at a miraculous rate for 400 years. You know, it goes in as 70 souls in Genesis. It comes out at the beginning of Exodus at least 1.6, maybe 2 million people. Now, you do the math. The math doesn't work. It is a miraculous growth rate. Now, this idea of God creating a rich, an unbelievable growth rate in a nation is analogous to creation. You know, when God made the seas, anybody ever spend any time in the ocean, you know it's vast and it's full of life. Some of you are scuba divers, right? It's one of the most amazing things is to put on a face mask and to drop into the ocean and see that the seas are teeming with life. Psalm 104 says, yonder is the sea, the great and wide, which teems with many things, innumerable living things, both small and great. Now, you have that picture of the ocean, rich, innumerable, teeming. That's the language God used to describe the multiplication of his son. You remember in the book of Numbers that there is a time where an ungodly prophet is called, and he, for a short, brief period of time, he is made a godly prophet, and his name is Balaam. But a man named Balak actually hires him to curse Israel. So when Balak takes Balaam up on top of a high mountain, and he says, I want you to see the whole camp of Israel, and I want you to curse them, this is what comes out of Balaam's mouth. He says, from the rocky peaks I see them, from the heights I view them, I see a people who live apart and don't consider themselves one of the nations. And who can count the dust of Jacob? Or who can number the fourth part of Israel? How beautiful are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, O Israel. Like valleys they spread out, like gardens beside the river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from their buckets, and their seed will have an abundant water. You see that idea? Richness, profundity, unbelievable, prolific issues come from God's fatherhood, and it's manifested in his son. Now, additionally, the fatherhood of God is defined in terms that are not necessarily associated with richness and multiplicity like I've just described. God's fatherhood in Israel, I'm going to take you through a number of verses, is sometimes defined by the way He disciplines the sons He loves. Number two, His recognition of His wayward sons, the restoring of His wayward sons, that He is a protector of the fatherless, that He is a father of compassion, and last but not least, He is a constant father. He is a predictable and constant father. Now, I know there is a need in the human heart to be well-fathered. Everybody has it. Some people may have submerged it too deep that they don't know how to recall it anymore. But everyone, I think, is born with a need to be well-fathered. When I look at these verses with you, will you just see that what I see here is an attempt by God to make His relationship with His son Israel to be a showcase for all the nations as to what a well-fathered nation looked like. Turn with me to Psalm 27, verse 10. Just turn with me. We're going to take a look at God, the Father, as a constant Father, a reliable Father, come what may. Psalm 27, verse 10. Psalm 27, verse 10. Though my mother and father forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Now, there's no evidence that David's mother and father ever did forsake him. That's not the point. David is saying something about God that mothers and fathers sometimes do. It's rare, but they sometimes do forsake their children. Never will God forsake His children. And God is a father of compassion. I won't have you turn with there with me, but I'm going to read you a passage about Psalm 103. Do you know it is one of the fears of childhood to be stuck with a father that doesn't remember the constitution of his issuance, of his children. He can forget that children are children. And you can't expect children to act like adults until the time of their majority. And God is a God who understands that His children really are children. And you read in Psalm 103, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He knows how we are formed, and He remembers that we are but dust. He has compassion on us. He remembers that we're not spiritually mature. We're not necessarily grown up yet. There's no reason to fear. Israel had no reason to fear this father. In fact, there's a passage in Jeremiah chapter 31 that is so reminiscent of what happens, of what God says in the New Testament when Jesus is baptized. I actually forgot this passage existed, and I wanted to reread it for you. But you remember when Jesus comes up out of the water, the Father says, "This is my Son, whom I love." All right, remember that? Well, that language already exists in the Bible in Jeremiah 31:20, and He's talking about Ephraim as His son. Now, I have to give you a little bit of background. Ephraim is actually the son of Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. But through a set of unfortunate situations, the firstborn of Jacob, a man named Reuben, did something, and he loses the rights of the firstborn, which was a double portion. And so that's transferred to his son Joseph. So when you see the tribes of Israel going into the land, what you see is really 13 tribes go in, because the two sons of Joseph become like two separate tribes. They are both blessed, and they both get an allotment of land. And one of those tribes was named Manasseh, and one of those tribes was named Ephraim. But of the two, Ephraim is the stronger. What Judah was in the south, the leader of the south, Ephraim was in the north, the leader of the north. And Ephraim became an incredible rebellious son, and so God calls Israel back. Ephraim back in 31:20, and he says, "Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him, and I have great, great compassion for him." The father of the Old Testament is a father of compassion towards his nation, his son. And God is not only a God of compassion, but He is a God who wants to teach His Son. He wants, like fathers do, He wants to give them the, as many advantages in life as He can. And so He needs His Son to learn His lessons, so to speak. It's called, nowadays, it's called sponsorship. When a father takes his son and daughters under his arms and he says, "This is what you'll need to know in life, son. This is what you need to know as you leave the home and go into a world that's not as friendly as our home." And so in Proverbs chapter 3, he says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent His rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those whom He loves as a father the son He delights in." Proverbs chapter 3. As a father the son He delights in. And you know what it says else in Proverbs? About three times it says this, that a wise son makes his father glad. A wise son makes his father glad. That's all God wanted for His son, Israel. And God is a father in Israel that won't let His children be exploited. There's a sense in which, like sometimes boys will say of their dads, "Don't mess with my dad. You can joke with my dad. My dad can take, he can roll with the punches of life. But you mess with his family, you're going to mess with the most tender thing in his life. Don't mess with that in that area." And that's exactly how God comes across, because there were the ruthless and the cunning and the terrorists literally within Israel at times. And so turn with me to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23, I want you to see that there's a sense in which God becomes the father of everyone who was fatherless in Israel. Proverbs 23:10. 23:10. "Don't remove the ancient boundary stone or encroach on the fields of the fatherless." All right? When Israel entered the land under Joshua, there were boundary stones that were put that marked off the allotments to every tribe and every clan within the tribe. And by the time of the book of Proverbs, those stones would have probably been roughly 250, 300 years old. But they marked out the boundaries. Now, for a shrewd man in Israel who sees his neighbor lose his life and all of a sudden he's dealing with people that they own the land technically, but they're little boys, it'd be very easy for him to, while no one's looking, because the kids don't know any better, move the boundaries, encroach on the land. But God says, "Do not move the ancient boundary stone or encroach on the fields of the fatherless, for their defender is strong, and he will take up their case against you." And the NIV translators I read, they put a capital D on defender, but I don't even know why they translate it defender. Do you know what the word actually is? It's the Hebrew word goel, and I mention that because we had a sermon last week on Ruth. And in the book of Ruth, the word goel is translated kinsman redeemer. Same word. God says, "These are my kith and my kin, and I will defend the fatherless. I will become the surrogate father to anyone who is fatherless in Israel." Now turn with me to another passage, and I think this will, no, second to the last one. Isaiah chapter 63, where God is the father and the redeemer of his wayward sons. Because, as you well know, Israel had a heart prone to wander. Do you know, today in America, children can rebel against their parents. And in their rebellion, they can literally punk out or goth out. They can change their appearance and their dress. Young ladies can put makeup on in such a way that they literally look to me like the Walking Dead. Young men in their rebellion can grow facial hair and grow their hair. They look like Yosemite Sam. But there comes a time when the sons and the daughters of rebellious American parents can so change their outward appearance that maybe after a couple of years, mom and dad could walk down the street and they could not recognize their son or their daughter. It can change that much. Well, this passage describes the same thing. When Israel was in its sin, it's literally Israel saying, we have so changed because of our sin. And our national life is so changed. If Father Abraham were here, he wouldn't know us. If Father Israel or Jacob were here, he wouldn't recognize us. But guess who does? The Father of all fathers never, never mistakes who his children are. Isaiah 63:16. "But you are our father, though Abraham does not know us." You see, it's, they've been changed by their sin. "Nor Israel acknowledges." You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. God is a God who always knows His Son, and no outward changes are sufficient for Him to ever not know Him. And then finally, in addition to all these other things we've looked at, God promises to elect David's sons as His own sons. So there's a sense in which the nation is a son, but then a primary representative becomes sort of like the intensified Son of God, and God makes a covenant with David and says in so many words, when you pass from the scene, I will always elect your sons. I will always put one of the sons on the throne. They can always count on me. They are going to call my name Father. I will call them son. They will live under certain responsibilities. If they don't obey me, I will still never, ever turn my back on them. This is an unchanging word. I will never abandon David's sons. They will always reign on the throne. So in a sense, God, as Father, stabilizes or tries to stabilize the political life of the nation of Israel, His Son. So God is a Father of Israel, a Father who is the source of exceeding fruitfulness. He is a Father who commits Himself to His Son. He shares His secrets, His name, His presence, His wisdom. When, even though Israel experientially at the very beginning was just a young son, a child, In his minority. Experientially, he didn't know the ways of God thoroughly. And so God says, as your Father, I'm going to teach you, I'm going to discipline you, I'm going to give you everything you need to know to make you wise and successful in life. And this is the Father then who expects honor appropriate to such a relationship. And so He says through the prophet Malachi once, if I am a father, where is the honor due me? You see how rich the fatherhood of God is. There's a reciprocity in a relationship like that. But Israel at times never honored their father. He is a father who stabilizes the national life through the Davidic covenant. He is a father who becomes a surrogate to the fatherless. He becomes a defender, a protector. He becomes a constant father. Though my mother and father forsake me, my God, my Father, He will always receive me. He's a father who teaches His son wisdom and disciplines them. He's always the father who keeps casting the vision for His son. You are my treasured possession. You are my treasured possession. I know what you just did. You are my treasured possession. And I am going to wean you, and I am going to guide you, and I'll lead you as your father, and I'll make you my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He is a father who always provides in earnest, in abundance, without stinginess, without withholding. He's a father who truly loves his son. He really, really loves his son. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. When Ephraim is my dear son, the one in whom I delight. He is the son of my compassion, it says in Jeremiah chapter 31. He is, in Isaiah 63, he is the father who always knows his son, no matter what kind of garb his son puts on. Now, Israel as God's son was intended by God to be a showpiece to the world of what a well-fathered nation could be. And God was the very best of fathers. Yet despite having a rich father and a giving father and a loving father and a sponsoring father and a teaching and a disciplining father, Israel never became the son it was intended to be. Now, there were some brilliant moments here and there. There were times when the sonship of Israel was awesome. David's reign, the first half of Solomon's reign. Here and there you saw the brilliance of the sonship of Israel. But as a general rule, the words of the prophets say something like this. In fact, it's absolutely absurd. In light of the richness of the fatherhood of God, it just seems illogical. And Isaiah in chapter 1 says this. He says, this is really dumb. Because dumb oxes know their masters. Dumb oxes know their masters. And donkeys know their master's manger. But my people do not know, and Israel does not understand. That's an amazing passage. Because they had the very best father, the very best father you could ever have. It makes me pause and reconsider if I'm ever underestimating how powerful sin is in destroying relationships. But do you see, here's what I don't want to dwell on that because this is Father's Day. I want you to see, do you see the potential that was there? Do you see the richness of the Father of God, God's fathership in the Old Testament? Do you see how no earthly father in the ancient days of Israel or the modern days could even hold a candle to the fatherhood of God? The fatherhood of God is too complex. It's too rich. He has deeper pockets than any father here has. He has a longer reach than any father here has. He's smarter and more wise than any father here. No father here, I don't care how good of a father he is, could hold a candle to God's fatherhood. Israel had the very, very best father that a nation could ever have. It is a fundamental cry of the human heart to be well fathered. And I would like you to, I haven't even brought up God's fatherhood under the new covenant. Though some of you have seen as I've gone through these verses, you've seen that there's an analogy in many cases between the fatherhood of God of Israel and the fatherhood of God in the New Testament. But here's what I want you to understand is, don't leave here misunderstanding that you this morning are a well-fathered people. This morning, you are also a well-fathered people. Now, you may not believe it yet, but the Word of God is creative. It can actually cause in your minds and hearts the very pictures it paints. It can actually displace the old pictures of fatherhood and replace it with new, clean ones. Leave here this morning thinking no higher of God's fatherhood than you think of your earthly father, because that would be a tragedy. No matter, and thank God this morning if you have a great father. If you have a great father, then I bless you and you need to thank God that you had a great father. But don't confuse that image of fatherhood with God's fatherhood. He's far richer. He's more constant. He's more compassionate. He's more wise. He makes more provisions for his children than any father could. I don't have deep enough pockets. I don't even have a heart that's even a tenth of what God's heart is for his children. And that's the difference between earthly fatherhood. And yet we almost did it in reverse. We project on God what we think earthly fathers are, and we don't like God's fatherhood sometimes anymore. For all the foibles, even sometimes the crimes of earthly fatherhood, remember this: God's fatherhood is perfect, it's undefiled, it's undistorted. Earthly fatherhood is just the opposite. It is not perfect. It is distorted. He is a father that can never experience a moral fall. He is a father that cannot do evil. He does not delight evil. He will not do evil. That's the kind of father he is. Paul says once in 1 Corinthians that there is but one God, Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. There is but one God, Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. But, he goes on to say, not everyone knows this. Not everyone knows this. There is a Father for you. If you didn't know that, there is a father for you. There is a fatherhood above every father and every father's name that you've ever known. And he's not like the earthly fatherhood and fatherhood that you've known. It's of a different caliber and character and degree. It's unsullied. It's perfect. No shadow of turning in this fatherhood. It's rich. It's protective. It's compassionate. It knows. It understands. It redeems. That is the kind of fatherhood. So when you leave today, I'll say it again, and then we'll close with a word of prayer. Understand, you are a well-fathered people this morning. Let's stand for a closing prayer. Father, we just bow our knee from before the one from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth derives its name, the Holy Father, the Father above all fathers, the Father that's neither male nor female, the Father that is not like any earthly father, the Father that is the archetype but really is so far beyond that sometimes earthly fatherhood doesn't even approximate your fatherhood. And so we bow before you and we acknowledge you, and because all things do come from you, and we do serve you, and we know more clearly from your word that we are the apple of your eye. We are now your sons and daughters in a very unique way, even more unique than the fatherhood of Israel and the sonship of Israel. Today, our relationship with you as Father is even more rich. Help us to walk out of here understanding fatherhood in a new and complementary light. Give us traveling mercies as we leave here. Bless our conversations with one another, and may we have a great afternoon. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you are dismissed, and don't forget, you have a gift at the bottom of the stairs.